2 weeks ago, it was my birthday. Thank you. You probably didn't know that, although I think Facebook did prompt some of you to send me some birthday wishes. Thank you, I'll take it anyway. I had a lovely day. If you cast your mind, 2 weeks ago, this was during the Commonwealth Games. So I didn't have to come into uni here. I got to spend the day at home watching some sport as well. It was a lovely day, but to be honest, there's nothing particularly unique about turning 42. It feels a lot like 41, or even 40, or probably a whole bunch of numbers before that as well. On the other hand, some of you are on the brink of turning 18, or have just turned 18. Now, I think turning 18 is a lot different to turning 42. The government treats you differently when you turn 18, where it is not as interested in my birthday whatsoever. When you turn 18, the government treats you differently. There's a permanent change. There's a number of things which the government now says that you are legally allowed to do. You also have some other responsibilities that go along with that as well. You are now an adult, not a child. This semester in our Uni Bible Talks, we've been considering what it means to be in right relationship with God, to be justified, to have this declaration made that we are no longer enemies of God, but forever reconciled with God. Becoming a Christian, being justified by God, is not just like any other birthday. It is a significant, decisive moment in which life will never be the same again. You are never the same again. And that's because your relationship with God has profoundly and permanently changed. And so today's passage explores this question: what does it look like to be justified by faith? Or to put it more simply, this is the heading I've put on your handout: what's it like being a Christian? What is life like being a Christian? In the first three chapters of this part of the Bible, the Apostle Paul has shown us our great need for justification. In verse 8 of our passage, we were sinners. And then in verse 10, we were enemies of God. That's our great need. But now, Jesus has stepped in to take our punishment for us. And so over these next few chapters, we're going to explore what it means. What does life look like for someone who is justified by faith? Because I think, sadly, many Christians feel like it's just a bit like another birthday. It doesn't actually make that much difference. No, this is being justified by faith changes your life forever. And so the first thing to say is there in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's the first thing. We have peace with God. Or further down in the passage in verses 10 and 11, we've been reconciled with God. Peace describes the ceasing of hostilities. It means you're no longer at war, which is quite useful for us as we're thinking about what's going throughout our world at the moment. There seems to be going on for many years now, negotiations trying to achieve a Middle East peace agreement. North Korea is in the news a bit at the moment. We would love to see peace there so that it doesn't escalate. The important thing to know about peace with God is that it's a status and not a feeling. It's not like you might hear people talk about, I feel at peace with a particular decision or an outcome. No, that's an emotional reaction. What we're talking about here is a status. It's not that you can feel more at peace with God one day than you did another day, or less today than you did yesterday. It's not like, you know, the weather fluctuating, the temperature fluctuating, and I'll put on a jumper or take a jumper off. Got the Ugg boots out this morning for the first time. It was really quite cozy. Being at peace with God is not like that. You don't drift in and out. There's not graduations of feeling at peace. It is a status, not a feeling. How does that shape our life now, if you are justified through faith? Paul says at the end of verse 2 that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I think what he means is we're boasting in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. That's the promise that God lays out for his people, that one day he will do away with all this pain and suffering and death, and that our bodies will be transformed. There is this hope and promise. Now, boasting is often seen as quite a negative thing in our culture. We don't like people who boast. They're pompous, arrogant, they're self-absorbed people. And we hate it even more when they're right. But they set themselves up as better than other people, and they parade that publicly because they want you to know that they're actually better than you. That's what boasting often looks like in our context. But in the first century, the use of the word here is much broader than that and can cover more circumstances than just that. It doesn't have to have that negative connotation here in this text, which is why some other English translations go for other words. Instead of using boast, they'll use words like rejoice, even though rejoicing is a different word. Rejoice or glory or exult. In other words, what it's trying to communicate is this uncontainable celebration of something wonderful. You just can't help but talk about it. Pete Neville's not here, is he? He is. Pete Neville and I went for a run on Sunday night, just around campus here, and then over the bridge, a 10K loop, and we did that two and a bit times. Do you want to know who won between the two of us? It wasn't me. It was actually Pete. Pete did a wonderful time, so I'm surprised he isn't up here boasting. But it was, so this sort of glorying is actually celebrating something really positive, something kind of wonderful. It's the sort of thing that you, it's a friend's birthday. You want to make a big deal of a friend's birthday. Grandparents make a big deal out of, the birth of a grandchild, that sort of thing. Maybe for some of you, finally getting your driver's license. It's taken you years and years and years. You've reset that 100 hours or so a number of times. You've finally got, that's something to celebrate, isn't it? And Paul says, here we boast, we celebrate, we rejoice, we glory in the hope, the certain promise that God has given his people, this sharing of his glory on that last day. But continuing to reflect on what it's like to be a Christian now, Paul knows that becoming a Christian doesn't immediately make all your life rosy and pain-free. There is suffering. And sometimes suffering makes a person bitter. Have you seen that? Someone who's going through great difficulty, it causes them to become angry and even resentful. It could be a personal tragedy, a health diagnosis, financial hardship, unemployment, whatever it is. But it doesn't have to look like that, because look in verses 3 and 4. In addition to rejoicing in the glory to come, Paul says that being a Christian also helps you to live through difficult times now. In verse 3, he says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now, suffering is one of those deeply personal issues, and sometimes causes a great sense of loneliness and isolation because of the nature of what it is that you're going through. Sometimes it can make it hard to speak publicly about it because the Bible has much to say, but because it's such a big topic, it's difficult to say the right things, or at least to be heard to be saying the right things. Now, I'm assuming that even amongst such a youthful group of people, such as we are, and I'm joyfully including myself in that, but even so, it wouldn't surprise me, and think I would be surprised if there isn't some here that haven't either experienced kind of deep personal suffering, or you've actually been quite close to it in terms of family members as well. And so in these few short minutes I have, obviously I can't possibly hope to give a comprehensive defense of what the Bible says about why suffering exists in the world or why the person that you know is experiencing what they are. But I think there is something in the passage which can help us to say something to help us to understand what it means to live as a Christian, anchored in what God has done for us in the past, that is, having justified us by faith. And so I want to say three things. The first thing to say is that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Don't think for a moment that suffering means that you are not a Christian. I had a friend who, when he first began reading his Bible and coming to investigate Jesus, the difficulties in his life, the first thing he said was, "God hates me." As if to say that, well, if God loved you, then difficult things wouldn't happen. No, it's not like that at all. The Apostle Paul expects trouble and suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. He says that in Acts 14. He says it also in 2 Timothy 3. The Lord Jesus himself says to his disciples in John 16 that in this world you will have trouble. Don't think for a moment that suffering is an indicator for lack of faith. It is normal. Is a normal part of life in this world, and Christians will have particular forms of suffering as well because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The second thing to say on this topic is that God uses suffering to achieve his purposes. Now, this is a difficult one. It's difficult because we don't always know what God is doing. We can't, from our perspective, our limited perspective and experience, we can't see all that God is doing or could be doing. And so we cry out to God asking if there is another way. But the Bible is full of stories where suffering, instead of negating the sovereignty and goodness of God, we actually see God working his purposes out through those experiences. So whether it's Joseph being sold into slavery and then taken off to Egypt, whether it's Israel wandering the desert through 40 years, whether it's through famines, whether it's through wars, whether it's through infertility, even the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15, what we have is a picture of God who is sovereign over all these things, even if we don't always know or can see at the time what he's doing. The challenge is that God hasn't promised to explain his rationale or purposes behind your suffering or mine or someone we love. If you read the Old Testament book of Job, you find a story of a man who endures extreme suffering and loss. And yet, even when you get to the end of the book, big book, 42 chapters, by the time you get to the end, and God himself has spoken for a number of chapters, Job himself has no greater understanding of the spiritual currents that his life's tragedy has been caught up in. In fact, even as readers, though we have the narrator describing some of these things for us, even we are left with some questions. And so I think this illustrates the third point which I want to say on this topic of suffering, which is we should rejoice in the midst of our sufferings, not in the sufferings themselves. In other words, it's the trust in God to achieve his purposes and the confidence that he will work these things out for good, which is where our source of hope and boasting can be. It's not that God likes suffering. It's not that trouble is inherently good, that God delights in pain. It's not that at all. We don't praise God for those things as if they were part of the good creation to begin with. But we do praise God for what he is able to do in and through that. Where would we be if we didn't have a God like that, who himself was held captive by the evil and sufferings in our world? Now, what great comfort it is knowing that God can work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. There are, of course, more things that could be said about the nature of suffering, possible reasons for why God may allow suffering in individual circumstances. But I think these three points, particularly in the context of Romans 5, help us to understand what Paul's saying. And that's what we see Paul painting these large brush strokes in verses 3 and 4. The result is that it strengthens our hope. Not the wishful thinking, no, it's our enduring trust that God has the future in hand. But all this wouldn't be possible without the assurance of the character of God, that we actually have a God who loves us, whose sovereign intention is good and loving. Now, if you're still wondering whether you want to hand over the reins of your life to a God like this, can this God really be trusted? Does he have good intentions? I can understand why you might make that decision carefully, either because of a personal experience that you've had in the past or someone you love. But verses 5 to 8 says that we can trust God because we are loved securely by him. That's a bit wordy, but that's my attempt to try to describe what's going on here. Verses 5 to 8 says that we can trust God because we are loved securely by him, and we know that by looking at the cross. Look in verse 5. This hope does not put us to shame. Doesn't embarrass us, doesn't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know if God loves you, don't look at your personal circumstances or your bank account. You look to Jesus. You look to the cross. And it's at the cross where we see the love of God. God said to the people of Israel that it's not because you are more righteous than anyone else. It's not because you are more numerous. It's not because your military is stronger than anyone else. That's not why God chose them. That's not why God poured out his grace toward them. And so the word of comfort and assurance for us is that this forgiveness from God, this love from God, this justification declaration of our status before God doesn't depend upon our moral strength. It doesn't depend upon our spiritual discipline. God doesn't look at you and say, look, nice effort, that's good enough for me. Let me give you a helping hand. I'll save you. Now see what verse 8 says. It's while we were sinners that Christ died for us. That not only helps us in thinking about and understanding what it means to become a Christian, to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are an enemy of God, and to receive Jesus' death on your behalf. It not only helps us to understand what it means to become a Christian, but can you see how, for someone who already is a Christian, it brings great assurance? It means that even on your weaker days, when you say, look, I don't feel like I deserve God's love today, you're convicted of that sin that seems to follow you like your shadow. You don't feel loved by God because you're feeling distant from him. Not after the things that I've said, not after the things that I've done. This ongoing struggle with sin in the life of the Christian, it doesn't rewrite God's declaration of you as justified, as forgiven. Remember, justification is a status, it's not a feeling. doesn't fluctuate with the temperature. In other words, the proper indication of God's love for us is not in the seen in the present, but actually in the past. It's what God has done previously. It's what God has done on the cross. And so because that's in the past, I think last week we had a really simple maths lesson. You know, 15 is a smaller number than 17. Here's a simple lesson in chronology. You can't change the past. Okay, it's gone. It's happened already. So you see the implication of that? If God demonstrates his love for us in what is for us the past, and it's because of that past event which has rewritten our status before God, then what our experience is and how it fluctuates in our emotions from day to day, that has no bearing on Jesus' death for us in the past. Each year, we hold a mid-year camp. I'm looking forward to some more skits, which might even get better and better as the as the weeks roll on. But each year, at our mid-year camp, away from all the burden of study and assignments, it's a wonderful time. We choose a topic which is of profound significance in our understanding of who God is and what to understand that the world in which we live and what it means to live as his people. And so for that reason, even if you're not a Christian but you're investigating Jesus, Mid-Year Camp is a wonderful week. Please come and join us. But each year we try to pick a topic like that, which is really big. It's like you're walking alongside the shore of the lake or a stream or something, and you start picking up rocks and you throw them in. During semester, we get to do the little stuff because we're largely confined by 1 hour time slots. But when you get 5 days, you think, no, I'm going to pick up this big rock over here, and you struggle with it, and you toss it in, and it just makes this huge splash. Water goes everywhere, and it takes ages for the ripples to die down. That's what it's like. And the cross is like that. This is a massive topic. It is simplistic in terms of what you need to understand to become a Christian, but its implications are profound. And that's why it's going to take us all week to do that. Please come. But can you see how God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And so as we get to the end of our passage today, the Apostle Paul casts our gaze forward now, shows us what difference being justified by faith now makes on that last day. Let me read a little bit from verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's like in this passage, we've come full circle. In verse 1, Paul spoke about having peace with God. Here now, we are no longer enemies. In verse 10 and 11, it speaks of reconciliation. And so now that we've been reconciled, this verdict has already been determined. You see, the logic in verse 9 is that if God would take this punishment for us while we're his enemies, while we were sinners, while we were anti-God, how much more now? My mother-in-law passed away from cancer a number of years ago, but she was a wonderful woman, and she loved me even before Kylie and I got married. But when we got married, my goodness, I was the favourite son-in-law. It was so good. If that's the way God treats you when you were his enemy, how much more now that you've actually been adopted and grafted into his family? This is, if A is true, how much more B? That's what it is. To be justified is to be given a new ID card. No longer does it say enemy, it says forgiven, it says justified, it says reconciled. There is confidence, there is assurance that on that last day we will be saved. There is a guarantee because the price has already been paid. You already know what the invoice is going to say. It'll say balance zero, account paid. No payment required. The Christian life is not without its struggles and suffering. It's very much like a rope bridge tied between two outcrops. It swings and it wobbles as the wind blows, and as you try to walk across it, it wobbles. But ultimately what gets you across the bridge is the knowledge that it is anchored securely at both ends. And if I can use this analogy to summarize this passage in Romans 5, it's God's love for us which is reliably shown to us in the past, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore is guaranteed what will happen in the future. In between, we're walking across this rope bridge that does seem to sway and wobble at times. But our confidence comes in the grounding of these two truths, these two ends of our experience, what's happened before and what will happen in the future. If you're wondering what it's like to be a Christian, it means having peace with God. It means confident hope in the midst of sufferings, convinced that we are loved because Jesus has died for us, and guaranteed that we'll be saved from God's wrath on that last day. Becoming a Christian gives you a whole new life, now and on that last day. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have so loved us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, please forgive us for the times when we have lost sight of that, when we have forgotten, when we have been swayed and buffeted by the trials of life. But thank you for the assurance, for the confidence that you have given us to keep pointing us back to the cross and assuring us of that last day. Father, thank you for all these wonderful blessings which come to us, and not because we deserve it, not because we've asked for it, but because of your love for us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.